The Bible is filled with stories of great heroism. There are faithful men and women who risked their lives for the Lord's cause, who endured great suffering, who accomplished fantastic things, and were victorious in God. And we read these stories. They're the stories that we tell our children in Bible class because they stick with you. And there are the stories that we are inspired by these hundreds and thousands of years later because they are almost larger than life. And so we know about these heroes. We are inspired by them. But then we don't always feel very heroic. You've got on one hand these people in the Bible who could accomplish so much. And then there's me. And then there's you, regular, ordinary people who are not like these heroes. How can we live heroically in mundane, ordinary, modern times? Well, heroic living is not measured by these great events, but by the faithfulness and consistency in small things. In Joshua chapter 1, in Joshua chapter 1, we have this great call to courage, verses 6 through 9. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And if you go down to verses 16 through 18, and the people answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. You notice how many times in here it says, be strong and courageous. God tells Joshua that. The people tell Joshua that. And we see why. Like Joshua marched around the city of Jericho, this military stronghold that no one had ever been able to capture before, until it fell by their faith and trust in God. Joshua led the people into the land of Canaan so that they could take it for their own. It was the land that God had promised them. And so in these extraordinary times, they needed extraordinary courage. There are other people in the Bible like that too. Noah was in extraordinary times. There was great wickedness all throughout the world. And God told Noah, you build an ark just the way that I command you. And you become a preacher of righteousness. And all this time that you're building this ark and the animals are being brought to you to be have a selection saved from the impending flood, you're going to be trying to bring your family, these particular animals, and whoever else can be convinced to go with you. And Noah was not able to convince anyone else, but he was able to convince his family to be there with him. And a great flood came and destroyed the earth. And Noah and his family started over. David went up against Goliath, this fearsome Philistine giant who was a man of war, who stood before the Israelite army and said, send out your best man to challenge me. Instead of having our armies fight, let's go hero versus hero. And all the Israelites sat back and feared because nobody wanted to go fight that giant. And so David, when he's not even part of the army, David comes to see how his brothers are doing, and he sees that no one has faith, no one has the courage to do it, and he says, I will go. He's not a soldier. He's not a warrior. He can't even wear the armor that the king tries to give him, and so he goes with nothing but his sling and the small, smooth stones. Yet by the faith he had in God, he overcame Goliath, and he was victorious. When Moses was leading the people out of their land of bondage, he brought them up to the Red Sea, and there was this impenetrable wall where they were not able to escape. And all the people feared. They said, "What are we going to do? The Egyptians are chasing after us. We're all going to die." And God told Moses, "Raise up your staff, and the waters will part, and you and the whole nation will walk across on dry land." And it took great courage for Moses to do that and for the people to follow. Gideon had his army to go attack the Midianites that were oppressing them, and God whittled those people down until it was just the 300 who were truly faithful and truly willing to fight. And 300 people as an army is not a very impressive army, but because God was with them, they overcame the Midianites, and not only overcame them, they routed them, and they chased them all through the countryside, wreaking destruction. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied the king's orders to bow before the golden statue, and so they were thrown into a fiery furnace. They were sentenced to death, and they boldly went to that death. Yet, of course, they did not die. They escaped unharmed, and the king saw the power of the God that they served. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den for refusing to stop praying to God, yet he escaped unharmed. John the Baptist had his head chopped off for daring to expose the sin of the king. Stephen was stoned to death for exposing the sin of the religious leaders of the day and showing their hypocrisy. You see all these courageous, faithful people? That's a whole bunch of them, and we've not even scratched the surface. And so we look around and go, who are those people today? I want to be strong. I want to be courageous. But we just don't live in those times anymore. I can't be a hero. Let's start with a warning here about pursuing greatness and pursuing heroism. Great isn't always good. Now, the people we talked about, their greatness was good. But sometimes our pursuit of greatness and a desire to be successful and to have status and to be something is not really a good one. You go to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time? Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, and you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So here we have an example of some greatness, some heroism, maybe, that the exiles have come back. They've returned to the promised land. They have rebuilt Jerusalem. They've rebuilt their houses. They have established themselves as a nation once more. Yet God said, your greatness is not so great because you have forgotten me. You have not done the first thing you should have done, which was take care of the Lord, the Lord's house. They were content to let the temple lie in ruins while they not only got themselves a shelter to live in, that wasn't the issue, it was enlarging their houses and making themselves have all sorts of greatness and prosperity before even beginning to dream of thinking about the Lord. So I put this warning in here because when we talk about greatness and heroism, it's often easy for us to use the wrong metrics. They could say the land is prospering, the people have large houses and many possessions, but they were not truly great because God was displeased with them. They had not done what he had commanded them to do. And so you look in chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 through 9 says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." God is happy to bless his people, and he did so all of the time, but when they were not willing to be obedient to him, and when they took false pride in that blessing, he was also content to take it away from them. That they were not willing to see that it was God who was doing this. They were attributing it to themselves. They were proud of themselves and their nation and their people. And so God says, "I'm going to yank this away from you until you remember that you are my people." So be careful not to be blinded by a desire for greatness or heroism that we're willing to use the wrong metrics. I've heard people say things like, I got a lot of money, I got a raise at work, that therefore that means that God is happy with me. Like, not necessarily. That's kind of the wrong metric to use. God can bless us financially, sure. But it is not a case where the more money you have, the happier God is with you. Like, that's the way people would like to organize things, that God's just going to pour bigger and bigger amounts of money on you the more faithful you are. But it's not quite that simple. God promises to take care of us, sure. But the greatness and heroism of enlarging ourselves is not necessarily a productive thing to do. So this is a little bit of an aside here on great is not always good. But I wanted to mention that here so that we would understand it. So we can set that aside. Let's work with the proper definition of heroism here. I'm not interested in those selfish reasons. I'm not interested in my status, my title, my resources and blessings. I want to do great things in God's kingdom. I would die for God. I would be a martyr. I would be thrown into the lion's den. I would build the ark. I would lead the people across the Red Sea. I would do all of these things. I want to be the best Christian of all the Christians, because that's how strong my faith is. Yet a lot of times we see, well, that's not really who I am. I'm not the strongest of all Christians. I'm not the person who's going to accomplish great things. I'm not the person who's going to get into the history books. In all likelihood, I'll die and I'll be forgotten. like so many people before me have been. And so is there any use in an ordinary Christian? Is there any use in someone who's not a hero? I want you to remember that God can work with small things. And in fact, God more often works with small things than he does with the great big things. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Don't ever discount the small things. Don't ever discount the ordinary Christian, the people who are not going to be the great heroes or will enter the history books. Don't ever discount them, because God sure doesn't. Look at some of the things God has done with small things. In John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs he was doing. He saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. I want to stop here for just a moment and interject. I want to tell you about such a horrible mistake Jesus made when he picked his apostles. I just don't even know what Jesus was thinking. You know, if he's going to get a lot done on the earth, you've got to have some important and powerful people on your side. You need to get some people who've got cash money. People who can get things done. But here the apostles are saying, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough. Well, why didn't you get somebody who had 200 denarii? 2,000 denarii. You think they didn't have rich people back then? They sure did. Why weren't any of Jesus' apostles rich and powerful men? Why didn't Jesus get anyone who had enormous community influence? You think they were really all that different back then than we are now? They had celebrities. They had people with a lot of power to wield. They had people with more money than they knew what to do with. Why didn't Jesus get any of them? Now, see, I said Jesus made a mistake there, and that's clearly very tongue-in-cheek. Jesus doesn't make mistakes. And that wasn't a mistake, that when he selected his disciples, his apostles who would be with him every step of the way, that he picked very ordinary people, people who did not have vast sums of money and did not have community power and influence. He didn't pick political leaders. He picked regular, working-class people. Just the kinds of ordinary people that you could meet in any little town, anywhere you go. But now we get a problem. Because Jesus picked these ordinary people who don't have a lot of resources, and Jesus doesn't have a whole lot of money at his disposal here. He elsewhere says he didn't have a place to lay his head at night. If Jesus didn't have some great manor he went back to be able to sleep. He didn't have his vast estate. But now they have a problem. They've got a huge crowd. They're far away from town. The people are getting hungry. There's all this enthusiasm to hear Jesus. And now you've got a bunch of hungry people who might not be able to make it back to town. And Jesus has compassion on them, but if only he had picked rich disciples who'd be able to bankroll this sort of community feeding, well, then it would have worked better. Now, Jesus doesn't need the big things to accomplish big things. Keep reading here in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now Jesus could miraculously take a very small amount of food and make it into a large amount of food, because that's not an obstacle for Jesus. What's a miracle? I mean, what? Of course Jesus can work a miracle, but what about in other ways, in other situations? Go over to Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" You know, by worldly standards, it matters how much money you put in. You know, if you're going to donate to a political campaign or something, I guarantee you that the more money you contribute, the more attention gets paid to you. You donate enough money, and you can start talking to all sorts of people and getting a lot of things done that you would like to get done. As long as you've got enough money to bankroll it, you can do it. And here in the offerings being brought to the temple, Jesus saw people throwing in large amounts of money, yet he also saw the widow who brought the 2 small copper coins, and he said that her offering was valuable. Her offering was everything that she had, and so she was blessed for what she did. Because God can do a lot with a little. It's the faithfulness that's important. We like to quantify. We like to be able to assign metrics to things of how much money someone has. Unfortunately, sometimes there are people who believe the more money they put into the offering plate on Sunday, that means the bigger voice they have in what happens in the church. Why? Why is it that way? The church doesn't work like that. The church is made up of faithful Christians who are all serving and working together. Like we said in this morning's lesson, we are a family. We are fellow disciples. We are fellow soldiers, not people jockeying for political power. God can work with small things, and he values even quantifiably small contributions. And here the example is financial. But we're not just talking about financial contributions. That's one piece of how you contribute to the work of the Lord. But if you think for a moment that the only good you are worth is the check you write on Sunday, well, you've missed out on the vast majority of being a Christian. Because there's a whole lot more to it than that. But the principle still stands. We want to quantify. We want to say, well, I'm able to do this much for the Lord. I've converted this many people. I have invited this many people. I have done 2.5 times more than the average Christian in the room. Like, that's how businesses want to quantify things. But the church doesn't do that. It's actually very harmful to try to run the church like a business. It just doesn't work that way. In John chapter 1, we'll get away from a financial example. John chapter 1, we read about 2 of Jesus' disciples, 2 of these apostles. Before we read this, I want you to think for a moment about Jesus' apostles and think of what name pops into your mind first. Okay, there's probably a few choices there. Maybe you thought of Judas. You're a pessimist, I'm sorry. Maybe you thought of Paul. He did write so much of the New Testament, that's fine. But a lot of you probably thought of Peter. Because Peter did some great things in the church. Peter, we know an awful lot about. Peter is the one who made the good confession. He was the courageous, although sometimes foolhardy one. He was the one who was willing to die for Jesus and then also denied Jesus. Peter is a mixed bag, and he matures beautifully throughout his life. As you see, by the time he writes his last two letters there in 1st and 2nd Peter, you have a much more stable and grounded man than you did before. So Peter, if he wasn't the first person you thought of, he was one of the first ones. How long down the list do you have to go before you get to Andrew? Let's read John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. We don't know a whole lot about Andrew. There's a couple other mentions of him in Scripture. There are some things we know from extra-biblical sources about what he did. But for the most part, Peter's the important one. Probably Andrew had to live in the shadow of his brother somewhat because Peter's the one who gets all this attention. But do you know who brought Peter to Christ? It was Andrew. Now, if you're going to quantify and try to measure which apostle is more important, like Peter objectively looks to be more valuable to the church. But can you discount what Andrew did? Can you really say that Andrew did not have an important role to play in bringing his brother to the Lord? That small thing that Andrew did turned into something great. God can work with small things and small people and the weakness that we have and make great results come from it. So God isn't asking us to do great things or to be heroes. He's simply asking us to be faithful and to have our priorities right. So don't compare to other people. Don't try to compare yourself to the person sitting next to you. There's really one of two harmful things that happens when you do that. Either you pick someone who's not doing very well, who's not a very good Christian, who doesn't have their lives all situated, and you say, "I'm doing great. I'm so much better than brother so-and-so. Therefore, I am a good Christian, and God is proud of me." Well, the both of you might be a sorry lot. There's just that sort of comparison is useless. Or you might be putting down your brother when in fact he is doing the very best he can and God is happy with his effort. Or the other harmful thing is you look at someone who's doing so much more than you, this super Christian, and you say, "I'm a lousy Christian. I'm terrible because I don't know the things that that brother knows. I can't do the kind of work that he does. I sin more than him. I'm not even worth half of what he's worth. If I disappeared tomorrow, the church would be just fine." Now that's harmful too, because it's lowering our own value to the church and to God by comparing one to another. God does not rank us and qualify us like that. Instead, he says, "You give me all that you have. You grow in your faith, and that will be enough." But at the same time, it's not enough long term. What you are right now is enough right now. As long as you are faithful to God, as long as you are pushing to serve him and to be a Christian, to be a disciple like we talked about this morning. Yet it's not enough in the sense that God's word is going to continue to change you. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, don't be so concerned with being a hero, with being great right now. I need to be this hero for the Lord and do momentous things. Instead, I want you to think about being a partaker of the divine nature. Now, that is a thought-provoking term. Every time I read that, that just gets my head spinning. What does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? One of the things we talked about in this morning's lesson was the corrupting influence of sin. Satan is looking to change us. That's one of those subtle dangers to sin. It's not just about the harm that that sin commits or causes in the short term, or even the lasting effects that it can have on people. It's also about how it changes you as a person. Sin makes you think differently, talk differently, act differently. It changes the very way you view the world. Well, by contrast, the Word of God also changes you. It also changes the way that you think and talk and act. It changes the way you view the world. It changes everything about you. And so it is actually impossible for you to remain the exact same kind of person that you've always been. It cannot be done. You will either be corrupted and twisted into someone who will accept sin more and more, or you will grow to put on the divine nature and to be honed and refined as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you think I'm crazy. Maybe you think I'm not changing. It's subtle. We come up with rationalizations. As we change our mind, sometimes we convince ourselves, I've always thought this way. Or we convince ourselves, I was just wrong before, and I know better now. But you're always changing. You're either getting worse or you're getting better. And you might not be able to see it when you compare yesterday to today. But you can see it if you look back a month, a year, a decade, or longer. Who are you today compared to who you were then? If you stay on the course you're on right now, you change nothing about your life, but you keep doing exactly what you've been doing all of 2019, who are you going to be in 2021? Who are you going to be in a decade? Are you going to be better or worse? You are on a course. You are on track to go one direction or another. You're being corrupted, or you are putting on the divine nature. As Christians, we should be clothed with the nature of God Himself that will transform us. Now, obviously, we cannot put on every characteristic of God. And even the characteristics that we do put on, we do not do so in the same complete and perfect way that God does. So I'm never going to have the omnipotent power that God does because, well, that's simply not part of the nature of it I put on. But even though I am putting on God's righteousness and God's purity and God's love and God's justice, it's still not going to be exactly the same as God himself. So that's not what I'm saying. We're not turning into gods. There are some religions that teach that, that you're on this constant progression until you reach deity. We're not saying anything like that. But you are being refined. You are being transformed. Patient and slow progress in God's word will change you in ways that you never imagined. If you are not sure what I'm talking about, if I've completely lost you, that may be because I didn't explain it very well, but it also may be because you just haven't seen that yet. And here's what I want you to do if that's the case. I want you to find an older Christian. I want you to find a person who's been a Christian longer than you've been alive. And I want you to ask them to explain what I'm talking about right here. What is this transformation? Ask them how they have changed as a person in the time they've been a Christian. Ask them how they're different now compared to what they would have been without Christ. I think they'll be able to tell you some very intriguing things. God's word changes us. I've seen it in people. I've seen people turn from being selfish or fearful or timid and turn into confident and selfless and generous people because of the power of God's word. People change. And it happens slowly and subtly, but they change. And truly, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you should be able to see that in yourself as well. I can see it in myself. I don't think that's arrogant to say. I can see that I am a better person now than I was when I became a Christian. And that's not because I'm so great. That's not because I'm some hero that you should aspire to be. It's because God's word is working within me to change me. That's what we're doing. That is the baseline expectation for all Christians. And the longer you serve him, the closer to him you grow. Now, the way that that changing happens, you see what Peter says. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and so on and so forth, with all of these characteristics of growth. We tend to blow right through those and say, yes, those are all good things to have. I have faith, and I know I have faith because I was baptized, and you can't be baptized without faith. I have faith that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that's true. There we go. I've checked that one off. Moving on. There's a lot more to it than that. Faith is something that grows and deepens over time. And so what Peter's talking about here is not a simple checklist of things that you develop and then move on. Instead, he's talking about qualities that you need to grow in constantly. Even if you've been a Christian for 50 or 60 years, you're still growing in faith and virtue and knowledge and all of these other things. You're being clothed with a divine nature the longer you serve Jesus. That is the beautiful thing about being a Christian. Now, as you do that, as you change, what you're going to find is what you're able to do today looks awfully heroic to the you of yesterday. You're able to handle things that you were not able to handle before. You have confidence that you didn't have before. You can proclaim the gospel like you couldn't before. You can resist temptation like you couldn't before. You can show generosity and kindness like you couldn't before. You will find that the things that used to not make sense to you, the things that you laughed off, who would actually do that, now make sense. And now you do them gladly. Because the divine nature is changing you. So we may not all be heroes like Joshua and Daniel and Noah, but we grow more heroic as we grow. So stop trying to quantify. Give the patient continuance of progress in God's word each day. Do the slow and painful things each day to make the right choices, and you will be a hero. Thanks for your attention tonight. If there's anything that we can help you with, if you are ready to become a child of God, to be baptized and have your sins washed away, you can be. You can start that walk with God, and you can begin being clothed with the divine nature, and we're happy to help you with that. If you are ready for that, then make that need known. If you are a child of God already, you're one of our brethren, and you need help, then we're happy to help you as well. We're happy to hear your confession or to help you through whatever troubles you are going through. If you'd make that need known by coming forward as we stand and sing.